Good morning, everyone. We welcome everyone who is in our audience today. Time is on the wall, says it's time to get started on this Sunday. We're grateful to all of you who are with us. For those of you who are streaming live through our channel, we're grateful to you also for allowing us into your home. At this time, if anybody has any cell phones or any kind of electronic equipment that they don't need, if they can please turn them off so that we can try to eliminate as much of the distraction as possible as we begin this day of worship. As always, if you're visiting us, thank you for being here. We welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ. Please know that if you have any questions regarding any of the Bible studies you will be listening to today, or if you have any questions in general about the Bible, we are ready to help you answer them with the Bible in hand. But if you're at home streaming live, we encourage you to come and visit us. We encourage you to come and know us in person so that we can engage in a conversation, and perhaps if you're ready, we can study together as to what are your needs, spiritually speaking, in connection with the gospel. So once more, we thank everyone for being here. If you will, bow with me as we begin our day of worship with the word of prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more we come before thy throne of grace, grateful with thee for the many blessings that thou hast poured upon us. Heavenly Father and merciful King, we bow before thee, Lord, with a humble heart, seeking, Father, to stand with before thee, Father, not in a spirit of arrogance, but in a spirit of humility and in a spirit of reverence, Father. We are grateful, Father, for we know that without thee none of this would be possible. But we are mostly grateful, Father, for thy Son, which we know, Father, was the greatest gift that thou could have given mankind. We're grateful, Father, for we know that without his blood we would not have access to thee through prayer. Which is why, Father, we ask that you be with us, Father, so that we can always take into account and cherish, Father, such precious gift. But we also ask for the forgiveness when we have not taken it, Father, as we should, and when we have had it as common, or if we've not given it the value that it deserves, Father. Father, forgive us when we have sinned in thought, in word, or in action. Grant us, Father, the meekness to bow before thee in a contrite spirit, Father, with a contrite heart, so that we, Lord, can learn to mature, to grow, and to be better always in thy sight. Father, for those of our brethren who are on their way here, Lord, please be with them. Please protect them on those roads and allow them to arrive here, Father, so that their worship may be complete. But for those, Father, who due to circumstances that are not within their grasp are not able to join us, Father, thou knowest their hearts, thou knowest their situations, and we ask that you be with them, Father, and if it be thy will, allow them the next allotted time so that they too can take part in the spiritual feast. Lord, for our teachers that will be teaching this morning, be with each and every one of them, Lord. Bless them. Bless each one of them, Father, and allow them to be able to recall that which they've studied, and that those who are listening to them, Father, may research every word that proceeds from our lips, Father, so that they can make sure, Lord, that it is thy word that is being taught and not the opinion of man. Father, we thank thee once again for the many blessings, and we pray this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the second epistle of Timothy. Second letter written to Timothy, chapter 3. Second letter written to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We often quote this scripture to show that God did indeed breathe the words that we know as the Bible. Many times when we read these scriptures, we read it to show those who do not believe in the inspiration of the scripture to from here proceed to prove why it is was something that God and only God could have inspired. But many times we focus more on it as evidence or as proof that God did indeed inspire his scribes to write. But many times we lose sight of what the message actually is. We lose sight of what Paul is trying to actually say. You see, remember that the words that Paul is speaking here are being directed to his son in the faith, Timothy. And when we read in chapter 3, when we read the immediate context, notice that in verse 14 and verse 15, he is encouraging him to continue in the things which he had learned and been assured of. In verse 15, he reminds him that since childhood, he has known the Scriptures. So when we put the immediate context with the context with the text that we've read, we see that the message that Paul is actually giving us, or rather the Holy Spirit through his pen, is not to show us who the author of the Bible is, but rather why it was inspired. The purpose for the Bible. And notice how it's telling us that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, but not just that. Also, to be fully prepared, to be complete, thoroughly equipped, says the Apostle Paul, for every good work. So when we read chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy, although we can use it as proof to show that yes, God did indeed inspire those men who scribed the Bible. Remember that that is not what is being taught. That is not the essence of the text. The essence of the text is the same as we see over there in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. It is the same as we find there at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 10 and forward, where we are being taught that everything that has been written was written for our learning. Everything that was written was given to us for our purpose to grow, as 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 teaches us, in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I say this because we began to study the Song of Songs. And often the question we have to ask ourselves when we begin any study is, how is this important, or why is this important? Now, we began last week to see something very interesting. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, we read that Solomon wrote how many songs? How many songs did he write?
About two.
About two songs? Not psalms, songs, right? 1,005 songs, right? 1 Kings 4:32 tells us that he wrote 1,005 songs. Okay? How many of those songs do we have? One. And what does God tell us about the one that we have? That it is the very best, right? Thus, when we see this, notice how it ties into what Paul is telling us. Because what God is telling us is that if it has been included within this divine book that he himself through his Spirit has inspired, who is the author of it, then there is a lesson that we can learn that will be for our reproof, that will be for our correction, that will be for our instruction in righteousness, and that will thoroughly complete us for every good work. Now, notice the other thing the Bible's teaching us. What is the Song of Songs then telling us in regards to marriage? Is marriage good or is marriage bad? It's good, yes? Because when God created, or rather instituted marriage, Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 26, we see that God created it because what was not good? Have you ever paid attention to that passage? Let's go there real quickly. And I don't want to get too much into it because we'll see that later on in our lessons as we've been studying the divine God's divine design for the home, right? But let's go very, very quickly there to chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." What can we learn from this passage? Now, we've already mentioned once several months ago, this passage isn't exclusively talking about marriage. Rather, it's talking about the fact that God designed man as a social being, that it is not good for man to cut himself off from the rest of the world. Man needs to come into interaction with human beings. Verse 18, verse 19, we see that God produced all the animals. He brought them to Adam. Adam named them, but still, the Bible finishes there in verse 20, that he still had not found a helper comparable to him. So having pets and naming them isn't enough, is what God says. They are helpful, they are useful, and they have been given to us so that, yes, we can have our authority over them. We domesticate them, yes, but it is not enough. We need someone that can respond in words to us, right? We need someone that we can interact with. We need someone that we can have an actual conversation with. But what we're seeing in verse 18 is, yes, it is also leading to the fact that marriage was a part of this social institution, wasn't it? But here's what I want to bring your attention to. For the very first time, as God began to create, He finds an imperfection, doesn't He? Everything else, He's always saying that it was good, and it was very good. But for the very first time, in the book of Genesis, as we study the creation, as we read and study about that God was creating everything for us, mankind, we read the combination of the words not and good. Question is, what was not good? Sorry? For man to be alone. You see, brethren, I point this out because if man being alone is what God determined that was not good, then marriage is not bad. Because marriage requires two people living together in a holy manner, of course. This is why Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is honorable, right? This is why marriage is good. And I say this because in our society and in our world, marriage many times gets a bad rep, right? I know many times we joke, and I know many times we make a mockery of it, or we just say it in good fun. But in reality, when we read scriptures, for God, it isn't funny. We've seen the shirts, right? Where it says game over, and it has two little silhouettes, and the silhouette of the groom has a ball and chain now attached to his foot. And it's funny. We laugh, right? But what is that saying about marriage? What is that saying about the fact that what God called good, we are now calling what? A burden. Miserable. The end of an era, we say. Game over, as the shirt says, right? But God is saying, no. When you were playing the game, that was bad. Because it is not good for man to be alone. The fact that you see your bachelorhood as a game, the fact that you see dating and sleeping with multiple women as a game, proves God's point right, doesn't it? As the old adage says, idle hands is the devil's playground. I like to adjust it and say, an idle mind is the devil's playground. So when we study the Song of Solomon, brethren, the Song of Songs, we have to understand that it is important. It is important because, number one, it is part of all the scriptures which God has said is profitable for correcting ourselves, for learning how to be righteous. But then number two, because it will thoroughly equip us in every good work. Marriage is included in that phrase, every good work. So what I want us to do this morning in the time that we have available, I want us to see why the books of poetry are important to study. They're not just meant to be for our emotional reasons. Many times we go to the book of Psalms when we're feeling sad or when we're feeling lonely, and we read them to pick us up, right? And although this is a good practice, we have to understand that the book of Psalms was not written solely for this purpose. Once again, it's part of the scriptures, as Paul is telling Timothy, that will thoroughly equip us for every good work. So these books of poetry are important and are necessary, and we need to understand how they adapt to the rest of the scriptures and how to use them rightly. How to rightly divide the word of truth, was told to Timothy, right? Chapter 2, verses 11 and forward. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 forward. So I want us to notice the following things. Who knows which are the books of poetry? Now, this is usually taught in little kids' class, right? Probably go bring Emma or Hannah to come and tell us, but we can say it too. What are the books of poetry?
Psalms,
Proverbs, are those the only ones?
Ecclesiastes,
Song of Solomon.
Proverbs.
Okay, so it's Proverbs, Song of Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. But what else is the song of the poetry? The book of Job. Is there another one?
Lamentations.
How many books are those? 6 books, right? But is this the only time the Bible uses poetry? What is considered, chronologically speaking, let me help you out. Genesis is the first book of the Bible in the order we have it. That's not the question I'm going to ask. Chronologically speaking, what is the first book of the Bible? From a chronological standpoint.
Job.
The book of Job. Why is that important? Because the first book the Holy Spirit inspires is not a book. It's a poem. Notice how the Bible begins to unfold. The Holy Spirit begins with poetry. Hebrew poetry, to be specific. You see, brethren, when we read about this, we have to understand that when we analyze this, the books of poetry, or as we've named them, are important. In fact, we have to understand that Jesus referred to the Old Testament as the prophets and the Psalms. If someone can please go to their Bibles and read Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And remember, as you're looking for it, and whoever's going to read it, remember that Jesus had just risen, and remember that Christ right here is about to tell them where his he had been prophesied of. Someone could please read Luke
24:44.
Notice that it was written in what? In the law of Moses and the prophets and what? The Psalms. In fact, how often did our Lord Himself quote the Psalms? When He was on the cross, what did He quote? The Psalms. Remember that beautiful phrase that we like to repeat, my God, why has Thou forsaken me? That's a Psalm. That's a Psalm that is being quoted there. John chapter 2, after He had purified the temple, the Apostle John tells us, and then His disciples remember that it is written, the zeal of your house consumes me. That's a song. So notice how the Bible, brethren, is always quoting the song. It is always quoting the books of poetry. Because again, all Scripture is good for correction, is good for instruction, is good for reproof, and yes, I know I put them out of order, but the point is this, to thoroughly equip the man of God in every good work. When we talk about the books of poetry, brethren, we cannot make the mistake of dismissing them as unequal to the rest of the Bible because we put it in a catalog of poetry. Yes? If anything, we have to take into account that Christ Himself, being the Son of God, includes it in with the rest of the Scripture. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Someone please read verses 17 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Someone can please help me with that scripture.
Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God.
Now let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. What do both Ephesians and Colossians say we should be speaking to one another? Psalms. You notice that. Psalms, spiritual songs, right? So the books of poetry, brethren, are key in our growth. We have to learn the importance of these books, and we have to learn how we can apply them in our daily living. Because notice how the Apostle Paul reiterates what he told the Ephesians, he's now telling the Colossians. Two different congregations, and he's telling them the exact same thing. Notice how in verse 16 it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Psalms are being called the word of Christ. Did you pay attention to that? He's telling us that we have to let the word of Christ dwell in us. And the first thing he calls the word of Christ are the Psalms. Who can remember a psalm that speaks about Christ? Because there's several, right? But what psalm comes to your mind that speaks about Christ? I mentioned one earlier, but I didn't tell you where it was at for this reason. What psalm is that? What psalm has that prophecy in it? Where Christ is going to say, my God, my God. Anyone? Psalm 22. What about Psalm 69? Psalm 2. And that's only three that I've mentioned now. The book of Psalms, brethren, the Song of Solomon, the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, they are all full of prophecies regarding Christ. Notice that the apostles always gave this due to the Psalms. They were always quoting them. They were always including them in their sermons. They knew about these prophecies. In fact, let me ask you the following question. How many Psalms are quoted in the New Testament? Does anybody know? Has anybody ever made that effort to search? I'll give you a little bit of help. In the Bible, in the New Testament, there are 283 Old Testament passages quoted. 283 of the Old Testament passages are quoted in the New Testament. This means that they were either quoted by the apostles, by the Lord Himself, or by one of the other penmen, such as Jude, for example. He quotes some Old Testament passages. So 283 passages. Of those 283, 116 are taken from the Psalms. Think about that. Anybody good in math in the audience? What percentage is that? From 283 Old Testament scriptures being quoted in the New Testament, 116 were taken from the book of Psalms. What percentage is that? Half? How much?
Like 46%.
About 46%. That's a pretty good percentage, isn't it? The others that are left, they're from the prophets. But guess what? They're prophecies that were written, you guessed it, in poetic form. Have you ever paid attention to how the prophecies are written? Let's go to the book of Job. Or as I like to say, let's go to Job's book, right? The book of Job. Chapter 2. Someone please help me read verses 28 through 32. Joel or Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. From your book. So, why is this passage familiar? Where have you read it before? Who quoted this passage? Why is it important? What is it talking about?
Peter quoted it in Acts chapter 2.
Okay. Why is that important? Okay. So what did Peter quote for the very first time? In the very first gospel sermon, what did he quote? Poetry. The Holy Spirit begins by writing poetry. Peter begins by preaching from poetry. Does that mean that Hebrew poetry is important? Yes, it is. So the question then has to be asked, why? Why is it important? Why does God use these avenues to show us His Word? Well, there are certain attributes that poetry has that prose doesn't, right? There are certain things and certain aspects of this literary device that can help lend a hand to our mind's eye. You see, think for example a song that you still remember that you were taught in grade school. When you were taught the alphabet, how did you learn it? How many of you still remember how to sing the song? Right? I'm not going to ask how long it's been since you were in school, but the fact that you still remember the song shows what we're trying to say. You see, one of the nicknames that the Hebrews had for the book of Psalms was the hymn book of the Hebrews. They used singing, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5 and in Colossians chapter 3, as a method of learning. It was a very, and is a very effective method of learning. Think about the fact that every single mind in this room learns at a different pace, learns from a different way, and yet we all learn the alphabet by singing. We all were able to learn certain aspects in the form of song. The combination of melody and rhythm with words, right? This is why, brethren, we have to understand that this is important. Because many times our mind will remember more easily these types of things. We'll learn faster from this structure. Because it lends a hand to our mind's eye. It awakens our curiosity. It awakens our imagination. Notice that often when we read poetry, it looks like if it were painting a picture, right? In fact, notice the words in verse 30 and verse 32. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Question, on the day of Pentecost, was there an eclipse? When the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles, did God make the eclipse into a blood moon? Or did the moon actually bleed? No, right? What then do we call this? Poetic language. Poetic license. He's using images so that we can understand an idea. And we've mentioned this before. Hebrew poetry isn't about rhyming words. It's about rhyming thoughts. The thought that is being rhymed in verse 30 and 31 is one and the same. He is talking about the pouring of the Holy Spirit, thus then indicating the official establishment of the kingdom here on earth. The church, right? This is what Peter said. And in Acts chapter 2, when he quotes this passage, he tells them that these were the words written by the prophet Joel, right? The prophet Joel. He is explaining to those that were there present what was going on because they couldn't understand why they heard them speaking in their tongues, remember? They asked the question, are these not men from Galilee? Are these not Galileans? But notice that what Peter uses to explain is the easiest device to comprehend. Poetry. Now, just because it is a method that helps us learn quicker doesn't mean that it is always easy to understand. It's easy to remember, but understanding it, it becomes a little more challenging, doesn't it? Let's now go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 25. Proverbs 25, verse 2. Verse 1 and 2. Someone please help me. Proverbs 25, verse 1 and 2. Okay, notice that these Proverbs were of Solomon, but they were copied, right, by Hezekiah, king of Judah. Does that mean that they're important if the king, if one king is copying another king's work? Yes. It's preservation, right? They're trying to preserve them because the knowledge, the wisdom that they contain are important. But then verse 2 gives us a reason why. It starts off by saying that. Why they determined it was important to copy them. What does verse 2 say? What is it teaching? Notice the two parts. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. Well, the Bible teaches us that this is true, isn't it? The Apostle Paul often refers to the mysteries of the Old Testament, doesn't he? In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about great is the mystery of piety, right? The glory of God is shown in that he did conceal. But not because he was able to hide it well, no. The reason why he conceals the matter. This is what we call, in Hebrew poetry, a synthetic parallelism. One thought explains the other. The second part of the verse explains why it's the glory of God to conceal the matter. But the glory of kings is to search out a matter. If God's purpose to conceal something was so that it could never be found, then why does he allow kings to find it? No. He does it so that our minds can develop. So that our minds can grow. This is why we see the Apostle Paul telling us that we have to research the scriptures, right? This is why we have to rightly divide the word of truth. This is why we have to learn to responsibly and correctly study the Bible. Because God wants us to use the mind that He gave us. He wants us to develop it. Remember that everything that we do here on earth is in preparation for eternity. Right now, think about the fact that the very things that we learn from the Bible many times excite us. They make us feel great because we were able to learn something. Can you imagine, brethren, if we never exercise our use of intelligence, if we never develop our knowledge of scriptures, how do we think we're going to be prepared to be able to take in the infinite wisdom of God up in heaven if it is that that's what's going to happen? Because nowhere in the Bible do we read that God is going to reveal everything to us, right? And yet, knowing what He is like, knowing who He is face to face, the scripture teaches us, right? That in itself is going to be a lot to take in. But if we're not mentally prepared, if we're not well versed in scriptures, if we haven't developed and exercised our use of judgment, our discernment, it's going to be too much for us to bear. So when we read, brethren, of this and we study this, we see there is a very high importance to it. We see that Hebrew poetry does have a very important part to play. And this is why when we go to the Song of Songs, it is important to understand that this Song of Songs that God has left us is important. Because He has used the stanzas or the right literature of poetry, this, the form or the literature workings of poetry, not because of a romantic idea that has to be tied into marriage, because often that's the mistake we make. We always equate poetry with a romantic thought, don't we? Usually when we hear poetry, we're thinking of either Romeo and Juliet, or we're thinking about roses are red and violets are blue, right? By the way, roses can be blue too. But the idea is that when we read the Song of Solomon, it isn't a romantic tale. He uses that premise to teach us an important, valuable lesson that has to do with marriage. And the purpose of the Song of Solomon is to show us how a marriage should work when it comes to godly love. We're going to see that the book is divided into three parts. The first part, the book is divided in what is known in our language as the courtship stage, the engagement stage, when they are trying to get into a betrothal, if you will, when they are trying to get to marriage, become engaged to one another. The second part refers to when they are newlyweds, the first couple of years of their marriage, the first years when everything is still new, the honeymoon stage, as I've heard it called, been called before. But then the final parts of the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, focuses on keeping that fire burning, keeping that love alive, how to keep a marriage to endure the hardships that marriages and relationships go through because of the years, because of the experiences, because many things that take place. These are the three stages, if you will, that Solomon speaks of in this book. When they're on their way to get married, when they're newlyweds, and once the honeymoon is over, if you will. We have to make the important notice, brethren, that this book is not focusing on the concept of marriage from the eyes of a parent. You see, that's one of the things that I want us to focus on during this this quarter. Because many times when I ask the question to certain marriages, tell me about your marriage, what I get back is how he's a good father, how she's a good mother, and everything that has to do with parenting. This book does not deal with parenting. This book is going to deal with the husband and with the wife, not with the father and the mother. And we have to learn that there's a difference. There is a difference between being a husband and being a father. Because you're a father to your children, not your wife. You're a mother to your children, not your husband. And many times the mistake is made that a husband wants to patronize his wife, or the wife wants to condescend her husband. It gets lost, as they say, right? In translation, if you will. Well, this is why we're going to study this book. Because this book is going to deal with that. It's going to show how a marriage will go through problems. How a marriage will find itself in challenges, no matter how new or how old. But it shows you how a godly marriage deals with them. How they work them out. Notice that always throughout the entire book, you're going to find two things. The word beloved, and you're going to find God. These two key ingredients are necessary in any relationship. Husband, wife, two friends, two brothers, two sisters, doesn't matter. If love and God are in that relationship, the relationship will thrive and it will survive. Thus, when we study the Song of Songs, brethren, remember that although it is poetry, it is equally important. Because it is like all the scriptures, we can and will be instructed in righteousness, we will be reproved, but we will be thoroughly equipped for every good work, and in this case, for marriage, which is a good work. Because when man was alone, that is what God pointed his finger to and said, that is not good. That is not good. And it's interesting. It really is. You can do an entire Bible study of just that one part. Of how God himself acknowledges a flaw within his own creation. And he corrects it. He corrects it. Perhaps saying a flaw isn't accurate. Perhaps you should say something that was still incomplete. Something that still needed to be thoroughly finished. And what God saw was incomplete was man alone is incomplete. He needs someone comparable to him. That's what the Song of Solomon is going to focus on. Are there any questions or any comments in regards to what we've seen today? Before we end, you have a little bit of homework. Now, I know I had left this the last time, and that's when everything, all the chaos erupted, so now I hope it doesn't erupt again. But remember, your homework is to bring me, what is the Shulamite? What does that word mean? Is it a country? Is it an ethnicity? What does the word Shulamite mean? And we're going to see next week the characters, the main characters of the poem, and what their role is within the poem itself. Our time is up. Thank you all for your attention, and may God bless each and every one of you.